You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
We are going through the Gospel of Mark as a church. Pretty much all, we might get done by the end of the school year, we'll see. But we are in Mark chapter 8, and we're going to be starting off in verse 22. Let me ask you a sobering question. If you died on the way to church this morning, there are seven things that I know with absolute clarity. No margin of questioning in my mind. I know these to be 100% certain. The first is this. There is a question that your life will have answered. It will have answered it definitively. No question mark, no, we're not, you know, maybe not. Your life will have answered this question. Second, there is a right answer to this question. This is not a multiple choice question. There is a definitive right answer to the question. The third thing I know with absolute clarity is that some people here this morning will have gotten the answer wrong. Those who got it wrong thought they had it right. Otherwise, they would have thought differently. Fifth, because you got it wrong, you will spend an eternity in conscious torment at the hand of God's righteous judgment. I know this with 100% certainty. Number six, some of you will have gotten the answer right. And seventh, those who got it right did so because God is able to save you. I know these seven things to be absolutely 100% certain. And many people get offended at these statements, but I'm telling you, as one who will give an account for my life, I will not be one who shrieked away from saying hard things to people. I know these seven truths because God has revealed them to us through His Word. And this should cause us to pause, because just as you did not come to church this morning with the thought that you might die on the way. Nobody woke up this morning saying, I wonder if I'm going to die on my way to church this morning. Wasn't a thought anyone had. Neither did the individuals in Florida wake up that fateful Valentine's Day and head to school with the thought of today is the last day for me. Neither you nor they woke up that day considering eternity. And as we as a nation grieve and wrestle with all the questions that we have because of this heinous act that has taken place in Florida yet again, yet another tragedy, another one that leaves us with lots and lots of questions. We as the church need to be renewed that our question is an eternal one. And in times like these, when people are asking these kind of questions, people are asking questions like, who was involved? How could somebody have done this? And maybe there was somebody working with them, or who was involved in this? Why did they do it? The big question, why? Why in the world would somebody snap one day and walk into a school and shoot it up? Why would that happen? What could we have done to prevent it? That's the big one that the news is trying to cover. Was this preventable? Were there things that we could change? Was there other things? What could we have done to prevent it? We ask the question, how was this possible? How could something so heinous actually happen in a day like today? And then there's the ever popular question, where was God in this? Where was God in this? But this question that is on the hearts of everyone trumps everything. And here's the question. When did it all go wrong? And how do we fix it? When did it all go wrong? We've seen that education doesn't fix it. But we know that. We're one of the most educated nations in the world, and yet doesn't fix it. Medication hasn't numbed the issue and doesn't cure it. We're one of the most medicated nations in the world. And government doesn't have a clue what to do about it. Everybody looks, we need regulation. The government doesn't have a clue what to do. But everyone believes there is a fix. Everybody believes that. There has to be. There has to be an answer. There has to be a way to fix this. The problem is, we just simply can't see it. Mark chapter 8, verse 22, begins a very odd healing story. Look it with me. And they came to Bethesda, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around." When Jesus laid his hands on him again, he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Now here we have an odd miracle of Jesus. It's not odd because he healed a blind man. Jesus did that many times. I mean, that would be a pretty miraculous thing if somebody walked up to somebody who was blind and healed them and like touched them, and all of a sudden they're like, "Oh, I can see." That's pretty miraculous. But that's not odd for Jesus. He healed, I think it's in the biblical record of the four Gospels, there's like five or six different accounts of Jesus healing a blind person. So that's not odd. What's odd is that his healing was imperfect. Imagine Jesus walks up to a lame person, says, "Get up and walk." They stand up and then they go to take a step with their other leg and they just go, because that leg wasn't working. Like, Jesus healed a lame man half. One leg works, the other one's still crippled. That would seem kind of odd, right? Or somebody who was leprous, you know, their skin was, they had sores all over, and Jesus halfway healed them, where half of, you know, their, who's the Batman character that's two different? Yeah, there we go. You know, that one half is perfectly fine, and the other one is still leprous. That would seem really odd. So why is it that Jesus walks up to a blind man, spits in his eyes, and touches him, and then he opens his eyes, and he goes, "I see people, but they look like trees walking around"? It would seem really strange that he only half does it. It's assumed that this man had eyesight at some point in time in his life because he knew what trees looked like. So he was able to compare these people. They said, "Well, I see people. I'm sure they're people, but the man, they really look like tree trunks walking around the place." In other words, I don't see them really clearly. But he had lost his sight at some point in time, which was a frequent problem in the ancient world, where all kind of disease could take your eyesight, or malnutrition could take your eyesight, or warfare, or all kinds of things could take your eyesight. Jesus asked him a question that was a diagnostic question. Kind of a, "Did that work? Do you see anything?" I only know of this instance of any of the healings of Jesus where Jesus follows by a question instead of a command. Think about it, all the times when Jesus heals somebody, he says, "Because of your faith, rise up and walk, take your bed mat, and go home." Right? Or go show yourself to the priest, or some other direct command to them. This is the only time that I'm aware of, as I looked through it, trying to find anywhere where there was a question that Jesus asked them after he had done the miracle to them. "Do you see anything?" Again, kind of a, "Did it work?" And his answer again was, "Yeah, but kinda." Jesus lays his hand on him a second time, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. His sight went from 20 infinity, meaning he saw nothing, to 24,000, where he still had to have the Coke bottle glasses, to 20/20 perfect vision. Now, after reading this, we are left with this question. Why didn't Jesus heal him completely? Why didn't he heal him fully the first time? Like he does every other time when he heals somebody, they are completely made new. They're completely healed. Everything is fixed in their life and with their ailment. Did Jesus have a divine malfunction? Like the download didn't work or something? Or did Jesus just kind of run out of juice? No, of course not. That would be dumb. for us to even think that way, even though there are some liberal scholars that try to interpret it that way, which is really bizarre to me. But it still begs the question, why did Jesus have to heal him twice? If you're being honest and are searching for truth, not just blindly repeating what you've been told or what you've heard, you'll quickly come to questions that lack adequate answers. You will. If you are genuinely seeking, if you're genuinely desiring to learn, rather than just kind of like, oh yeah, no, I've got all the answers to these questions, period, you will come to challenging issues that have hard, difficult to grasp, difficult to accept answers that just seem odd and seem hard. For many, this challenge is just simply too great. They hear these challenges and they give up the search. Either they remain blind to the truth. They just won't hear it. They won't listen to it. They won't hear the truth. Or they settle for a view of reality that kind of looks like trees walking around. It's not a clear vision. It's not a clear answer. And society does this all the time. Society is doing that right now as we wrestle out the question of what do we do about this Florida shooting? How do we prevent another one? And some people's answer is to say, let's disarm everyone. And other people's answer is to say, let's arm everyone. And both of them come to the conclusion of trees walking around. They don't give us clarity on the actual heart of the issue. Does my life matter? That's a question a lot of people are asking. Does my life really matter? What's the meaning of it all? Or this one, what purpose do I have? Or what's real? You ever heard somebody say, that person, that they're really real? What does that mean? It's a question that we're asking and we're trying to get at the heart at, but we don't really know if we've got a good grasp on it. We don't know if we can see it or not. When unanswered questions pile up, you settle for a life filled with income, a spouse, some kids, a nice retirement, and a quiet end. That's what most people are after in this life. They just want it to work. I don't have to have all the answers. I don't have to wrestle with the hard things. I just want things to work to my good and my benefit, and we'll just kind of leave it at that. And a nagging question lingers in your soul. Wasn't all of this meant for more? Wasn't all of this meant to be more significant? We still haven't answered the question, why did Jesus have an impartial healing, or two-stage healing, if you will? Let's see if we can answer that question here in a little bit. Verse 27 says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." We finally, after, I think this is week 14 in this series in Mark, we finally come to the pivotal point of the Gospel of Mark. All the way up into this, we've said the book of Mark neatly divides in two from this point. All the way up into this point, it's been what we've called the messianic secret. There's been demons that have tried to call Jesus out and he silenced them. There's been this emphasis on the miracles of Jesus. And there's going to be something dramatic that's going to take place throughout the rest of the Gospel of Mark that pivots on this one story. Up until this point, there have been the hidden nature of Jesus. Jesus charges the demons to be silent and the healed and not to speak of what he has done for them. The gospel of the kingdom is being revealed as the broken fixed. Jesus is known as a miracle worker. He heals the broken. He heals the sick. And the sick are healed and evil is subdued. And Jesus asks the question, who do people say that I am? This is the question that Jesus asks his disciples. He looks to them as they're going along and he says, who do people say that I am? Their answer reveals that the common person thought Jesus was, in fact, supernatural. The general population thought there was something special about Jesus. Who is this man? Was the question asked after Jesus calmed the storm in Mark chapter 4. Who is this man that even commands the seas and the wind and they obey him? They listen to him. Think about it. Everyone that they said he could be was already dead. Some say you're John the Baptist. He had already had his head cut off. Others say Elijah. That dude died a long time before. Or maybe one of the prophets. Those guys were all been dead for a long time. And yet, Jesus might be one of them come back. There was something supernatural about him. Thus, he had to be something or someone supernatural. That's what the people were thinking. People were asking good questions. It's just that they were coming up with bad answers. When the world looks at the church today, what do they see? When the world looks at the church today, what do they see? Do they see a clear and vivid display of Jesus? Probably not. They see conflicting messages, fighting over doctrine, fighting over church practices, differing stances on so-called same-sex marriage, or battles over gender identity and equality. Definitely not a unified message of redemptive hope in a resurrected Savior. It's not what the world sees when they look at the church. So what do they see? Well, they either see nothing, nothing worth adopting, nothing worth believing, and nothing worth following. When you look at the church, do you go, yes, I want to be a part of that? Or no, I see absolutely nothing worth following in that. Or they see trees walking around. A blurred image that has parts that echo the grace of God and yet don't communicate the precious truth of the good news of Jesus. Sure, the Christian work ethic, the Protestant work ethic is the foundation of what it means to work hard in the United States as we've put that forward. The principles of Jesus talking about caring for the poor, of course, yeah, oh yes, we love those things. But Jesus himself, well, I could take him or leave him. But what he teaches, yeah, that stuff, that Christianity, that kind of thing, that's the part that we like. That's the part that we love. And it looks fuzzy, but I can sort of see kind of good things in the midst of this whole church thing. How can we as Galena Bible Church deal with something so far-reaching? I mean, we're not the church at large. We are not the universal church. We're part of the universal church, but we're not the church at large. How do we deal with that? Something that's so much bigger than us, and yet affects us so dramatically, so impactfully. As people come and they look and your experiences of what, when somebody says church to you, does it invoke in you like a warm, I love that concept, I love those people, I love what church is? Or does it produce in you something that's maybe more toxic, maybe something that's going, no, I don't like that at all. I don't like the idea. I've been wounded, I've been hurt, I don't like anything that has to do with the concept of church. We often, as professing Christians, are laden with questions. We wrestle with, as the church, who do people say that Jesus is? Which really is a turn back on us. We say, if somebody doesn't, you know, when we listen to an atheist who's railing against God and the Bible and all these kind of things, we're offended, because what we see is we see Jesus being defamed. We see his glory being diminished. We see him being abused, and we feel it. Who do people say that Jesus is? And we're laden with this question. It's weighty for us. We care about what people say about Jesus. But I want you to notice here that there is no response to what people think of Jesus from Jesus. Jesus asks them the question, who do people say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others the prophets. That's it. He doesn't respond. He doesn't say, well, that's interesting, or, oh, that's kind of a dumb thing, or, oh man, why would they think that? It doesn't matter to him. He turns immediately and looks at his disciples, and he asks them the question, who do you say that I am? Because who do they say that I am? They're not here. But I am concerned about who do you say that I am? This is the question. The one that your life will have answered definitively. Your life will answer this question. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. At the end of your life, you will have definitively answered the question, who did you say Jesus is? The question has a right answer, and this one question has eternal consequence to it. Peter stepped forward and he spoke for the group. He said, you are the Christ. Matthew's gospel recounts a fuller answer to the response of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's a pretty profound statement. You are the Messiah. You are the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Affirming both his humanity, affirming both his deity, his co-nature with God. The picture that we have of the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All of that in there. He professes all of that. And then in that accounting, Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. Why do I think the weird partial healing took place right before this in Mark? I believe Jesus was going to physically show an incredible truth to his disciples. Remember, they were witnessing all of these miracles take place. That it's possible, this is the dramatic truth, it's possible to see and still be blind. It's possible to see and still be blind. That even this partially seeing, is divinely given, and yet still not truly seeing. The people thought that Jesus was the resurrected John the Baptist or Elijah and one of the prophets, and yet he was the Christ, the one whom all of those pointed towards. They could see something was divine. They could see something was special. They could see something was supernatural. And yet they couldn't see him. They couldn't see him. He just looked like a tree walking around. They couldn't see clearly. He wasn't the resurrected John the Baptist. He was the resurrection. The Messiah, the anointed one. He was the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. He was the ram caught by the horns that Abraham substituted for his son. He was the Passover lamb slaughtered to spare the children of Israel who were in captivity in Egypt. He was the high priest's way into the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, to cover the broken law of God with his own blood. He was the shoot from the stump of Jesse that Isaiah so clearly saw. All of these Old Testament references, all of them only could see dimly. They could only see as a tree walking around. This is what the nature of prophecy was. They knew that it was there. They knew that it was true, but they couldn't articulate it because it wasn't present. And Jesus was going to show them, I am the resurrection and the life. Not I'm a resurrected old dead guy. I am the resurrection. All of this had been trees walking, but now they could be seen clearly. So here's the question that we have for us this morning. Do you see Jesus this clearly? Do you see Jesus this clearly? Or is Jesus just a religious icon that you happen to like? He's kind of your preference. Because worshiping a God that's got six arms and carries a sickle in the heads of its conquered enemies seems kind of odd to you, which would be part of Hinduism. Or some other vein of thing that just goes, man, that seems weird, but Jesus, he's kind of nice, he's kind of cool, I like him. Is Jesus this kind of a religious icon to you? Is his teaching good and should be generally applied to your life? Yeah, sure. I like that. But when it comes to eternity, if Jesus is there, makes no difference to you at all? Is that where Jesus falls in the scope of things? If you show up to heaven and Jesus isn't there, are you okay with that? What we don't understand about hell is that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. I want you to think about this. The gates of hell, metaphorically, are locked from the inside. It's not a prison cell in which somebody on the outside locks the door and there's people pleading and hoping and longing and wanting to get out. No. Hell is filled with people who, in rebellion against God, in hatred against God, will go into all eternity with that as their mindset, with that as their heart, with that as their longing. The destination of hell is not the casual outcome of bad behavior, as though hell was accidental. People showing up to hell and be like, oh, whoops. I didn't know. Rather, it is the eternal trajectory of the willful, hate-filled rejection of God. We've gone soft on the idea of understanding of God's judgment. It is real. It is right. It is powerful. And it is hideous. Not because God's judgment is hideous, but because our action toward Him is hideous. And this eternal trajectory of a willful, hate-filled rejection of God can easily be masked as religious affection. People look religious and hate God. I think for a lot of people, when we think of this picture, people are kind of offended by the concept of hell eternally, just a general rule. But we have this picture of I think a lot of people think that like hell is going to be, somebody's going to be standing there and realizing the glory of God, realizing the mistake that they've had, and they're pleading for God to forgive them as they're hanging onto the precipice of heaven, and God laughs as He peels back their fingers and they cascade into hell. We think that that's going to be the picture. But you need to understand that hell is so much darker than that, because everyone who is there longed to be there because that's where God wasn't. Every picture that Jesus ever paints of hell, did you know that actually Jesus talked more about hell than He did about heaven? He gave parables of the kingdom of God, and He said at the end of many of those, He would say that the wicked servant or the wicked slave or the whatever person, that they would be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. That phrase gets used over and over and over again. And it's pretty clear to understand, the darkness of God is light and darkness is the absence of light. There is this utter and complete separation from God, where God's presence, God's grace, God's general revelation, His goodness does not touch it. So we can understand that pretty clearly. And then the weeping in the sense of like torment and all those kind of things, we can understand that. But I remember early in my life, I always thought that the weeping and gnashing of teeth were kind of like the same thing. Just kind of, oh, it hurts so bad or it's so painful. It wasn't until I actually began to study, when I had somebody questioning me about the issue of hell, the validity of hell, that the term gnashing of teeth is always used in rage. It is a clenching of a jaw and a shaking of a fist. And every person that is cast into hell locks their jaw for all eternity, shaking their fist at God and saying, I hate you. And their eternity is that trajectory. And here's what you need to know. Many who will go there thought they had the right answer. They thought they had the right answer in this life. Jesus gave the parable where he talked about those who were going to be cast into outer darkness. And this is, listen to their stance. Lord, Lord, did we not do all these good things? Let me tell you my ministry resume. Let me tell you all the religious things that I checked off the box. Let me tell you all the stuff I did for you. Let me tell you about all the times I went to church. All the times I sat through Chris's long-winded sermons while the smell of potluck was wafting over the back and I was longing for Chris, shut up so we can eat, right? Let me tell you about all those times that I suffered through those things. Let me tell you about the mission trips that I went on. Let me tell you about the people that I had in my Bible study. I did all these things. Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things? And do you remember what Jesus' answer to him is? Begone from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. If this seems so hard to understand, remember Peter steps forward and he speaks as the spokesman for the rest of the disciples. He's basically saying, all of us, all 12 of us, all of us agree with this statement. You are the Christ. And let us not forget the fact that Judas was in that group. Outwardly professing, and I believe verbally believing, he's the Christ. But who he actually was, who he genuinely was, who he believed Jesus to be, was not who Jesus was. He thought he had the right answer. And it wasn't to be true. Jesus wasn't the only one who could see, but actually couldn't see. Verse 31 says this, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. After 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly to them. He just openly said, this is what is true. This is what's going to happen. The gospel of the kingdom of God would be that peace with God would come through war against sin. That's how the kingdom of God was going to come. Eternal life would come through brutal death. That glory and honor would come through scorn and abuse. Conquering would come through overwhelming defeat. The gospel of the kingdom of God was not like trees walking around. It would not come through a conquering Messiah slaughtering the enemies of Israel. That's what they thought. That's what these disciples thought when they made the profession. You're the Christ. Their expectation was at any point in time, Jesus is going to stand up and tell all these people who he's amassing to himself with incredible works, with incredible powers. At some point in time, Jesus is going to stand up and he's going to say, to arms, overthrow the Romans. Let's slaughter these enemies of Israel. Let's slaughter these enemies of God. That's what they believed. And at some point in time, Judas finally decided, well, I guess he's not going to do it. Maybe if I push him over the edge, he will. But he never believed that Jesus actually was who he said he was. And he didn't believe that Jesus was going to be the Messiah who was going to slaughter sin through his own body, his own death. He didn't understand that. It didn't make sense to him. It would come as a slaughtered Savior. That's how the gospel of the kingdom would come. Whose own blood would substitute the debt owed by all the elect of God. That he would ransom for himself people from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, by his own blood. That's how he was going to do it. That's how the kingdom of God was going to rule and reign in the world, and he was going to use people to do it. He wasn't just going to declare them free. He wasn't going to rise up and free them by the slaughter of many. He was going to slaughter himself on their behalf to set them free from the law of sin and death. And in this defeat doesn't look like it worked. In this defeat, Christ would have victory over sin, death, and hell. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. That's what end of verse 32 says. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man." Peter's answer revealed that he did not yet see clearly the full picture of the kingdom of God. He just didn't see it. This Jesus, you're the Messiah. You're going to rise up. You're going to lead our nation into better things. And you starting talking about you're going to be handed over to the chief priests and scribes and they're going to beat you and kill you. That's not part of the plan, Jesus. That's not how this thing works. I'll be your chief political advisor, Jesus, and this is not how you win ratings and approval. This isn't how you win elections, Jesus. Don't believe this. And Jesus has a stern statement for him. "Get behind me, Satan." What he saw and how he responded actually lined up with Satan himself and Satan's plan against God. Even though he thought it looked and felt to Peter like deep concern for Jesus. "Jesus, no. No, don't ever. No, wait. You need to stop talking all that kind of foolish stuff. That just doesn't make any sense." Boy, that sure sounds like deep concern, doesn't it? Sure sounds like he was going, no. I have great concern for Jesus. That's why I'm telling him no. That's why I'm making these things. And yet, even in that deep concern, he was aligning himself with Satan. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher, said this: "If sinners be damned, go to hell forever. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. Don't go. Don't go. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions. No! Stay! Come back! Don't go! And let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." There is a darker nature of hell than just its eternal torment. It's eternal torment that is simply just the revealing of the human heart. At the moment of death, everything's revealed. 7 things I know with absolute certainty this morning. Your life will have answered the question of Jesus: who do you say that I am? Your life will answer that question. The grace of God is that you can answer that question now. That's God's grace. But this isn't the peak program that just lets you have several opportunities to take the test. At the point of death, the question is answered, the test is handed in, and it's done. There's no after effect to that. There is a right answer to the question. It's not all roads are right, all ideas are right, all issues are right. There is a definitive right answer to this question. And let you be warned, I love you. I love you. Some of you will get this answer wrong. I know this with certainty. We cannot have a group this size that does not have that as a reality. Because you got it wrong, you will spend an eternity in conscious torment at the hands of God's good, glorious, perfect judgment. Some of you will have gotten the answer right. And those who got it right, that for you, Jesus is my Savior. He's completely paid the penalty of my sin against my rebellion against God. He's satisfied the wrath of God on my behalf on the cross, and all of my faith rests not upon any inkling of my own worthiness, my own goodness, my own religious nature, anything that I've done. Any outward expression, any inward expression, all of those things, my salvation completely rests upon Jesus' sufficiency, and I believe that. And it's caused me, as a result of that, to put my faith in Him and to turn away from godlessness and turn to holiness, turn to love, turn to righteousness, to embrace what God has said and to live differently because God has saved me. Not to get saved, but because God has transformed my life. If you got this answer right, you did so. You got it right because God is gracious, patient, and able to save you. Who do you say that Jesus is? Think carefully, because eternity is at stake. Don't mock yourself by throwing out a flippant answer. Don't mock God by just saying, I'm Christian, sure. One of the best ways I can say this is what I already said. If you die today and you stand in heaven and Jesus isn't there, are you okay with that? If you are, your faith is not in Jesus. It's not. Absolutely not. Who do you say that Jesus is? Let's pray. Father, we do come to you by the good grace of Jesus with a heaviness. Well, this is not a light sermon. This is not a light subject. God, I, as one who is bearing the weight of your word this morning, I pray, God, that I have handled it rightly. I have emphasized what needs to be emphasized. I have not shrinked back from those hard things. And Holy Spirit, right now, I am pleading with you on behalf of these. I'm praying for these who right now are in rebellion in their heart against you. They could care less about you, Jesus. And I'm pleading on their behalf. Holy Spirit, would you convict them of sin? Would you convict them of righteousness, the life that you have called them to? And would you put that eternal perspective into their mind? Father, you said that no one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws him. And so, God, we're asking, we are pleading that you would draw men and women to yourself. And Jesus, we are praying that your blood right now would transform their heart, that your death on the cross would be substituted for their life. Their name would be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that they would be ransomed from death to life, and that their life would be changed because of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That you, Jesus, are sufficient. You're enough by no merit of our own. God, I'm pleading that there would not be someone standing here today who thinks they have the right answer and yet persists in rebellion and hatred of you. God, if there's anything that we look to you in and we say, God, I don't like that about you, God, cause us to repent. Cause us to be brokenhearted. Because you are our everything. You are glorious and you are good. Father, for us who have, by your grace, seen the gospel and if it has transformed our lives, God, would you help us to not be content to let people go unprayed for, unpleaded with our arms not wrapped about their knees, pleading with them, don't go. Burden our hearts, God, for the lost that live amongst us. Because we too once walked in darkness. And somebody cared enough to pray for us. Someone cared enough to share with us the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray, God, as we transition into lighthearted fellowship and food and discussion, God, let the weightiness of this truth, this question, not leave our hearts. Who do we say that you are? Transform us, Father. We love you. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.